We are going to turn back to the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. I hardly have to tell you that. I guess we've been working our way through this epistle during our midweek message. We're in chapter 6, the last chapter of the epistle. And we're going to take for a text this evening just verses 1 through 5. We say just, but it's enough. There's a lot here. So let's read that, verses 1 through 5. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. So we have in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. And then we have in verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. So we will get to that, of course, in the course of this. There's no contradiction there. There is no confusion. We'll speak about that shortly. So we start with verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now here we see the brother, or I should say the apostle, begin by saying brethren. The apostle has, of course, by necessity, issued some really strong rebukes to the Christians of the churches of Galatia. But once again, he calls them brethren. He's done that a number of times throughout the epistle. He is their brother in Christ, of course, and as an apostle of Christ and their brother, he's written this epistle out of a great concern, certainly for the honor and glory of the Lord, but also most certainly for these brethren's spiritual well-being and faithfulness and fruitfulness. They are all, those truly in Christ, brothers and sisters as children of God. And so what follows is also put in that context. There's a reminder given. First of all, the apostle wants them to realize again that he is their brother. He is not their enemy. He's their brother. But then secondly, you see what follows here, and he says, brethren, and you look at them all as one whole, all those that are in Christ as brethren, the body of Christ, the children of God. And he wants them to keep that in mind because they're talking, or he's talking, about one of them being overtaken in a fault, as he says. So the fault, of course, we should explain, by fault is meant a serious sin of some kind or an error of some sort, an error in respect to the right ways of the Lord, we might say, doctrine and practice. Now, fault, as translated, has that meaning, a sin or an error, and the context requires us to understand it that way. Now, of course, all texts have a context. First, there's the immediate context, and then the context of other scriptures, and that's called, of course, the remote context. Now, it's clear by both that Paul speaks here of a Christian who's been overtaken, as he puts it, in a fault. Not one who is willingly, openly living out that fault, just willingly, openly living in that fault, that sin. Now, he may be living openly in the error, in doctrine or practice, but he's not willfully doing that either. Rather, we have a Christian who's either fallen into a sin, that is, his sin nature, his flesh got the upper hand, and he had a failing, a falling of some sort. And it's something more serious because Paul deals with it here. There's a restoring of that one and so forth. So it's something serious. Or he may have fallen into an error. He's been seduced or allowed himself maybe to be seduced, because we should be vigilant at all times and be very, very careful with regard to doctrine or practice. But at any rate, he's been seduced into some error in doctrine or practice. And so this brother or sister has repented now, because repentance is called for. The apostle isn't treating this lightly. It's very, very serious. With regard to the sin that the person has fallen into, it's some sort of fairly serious sin. But then also, if there's some error that perhaps he didn't realize that it was, you know, he was sort of seduced into it, it's still very serious. And he should have been more on his guard, or perhaps it's a new Christian and just was deceived. But it's still a serious thing. And now you have this brother or sister repented and certainly is mourning their failure if they've fallen into some very serious sin, that falling. They're repentant and they're mourning. And we know this, that that's their state, because the apostle is speaking of restoring that one then. If this was a stubborn man or woman who defended rather than mourned his failure, his falling, his sin, or for that matter, the error he was in and was shown, he was shown it was an error. If this person was just stubbornly defending the sin or the error, there wouldn't be a talk of restoring such a one. Rather, the call would be for reproof, for rebukes, and his necessary discipline, and even separation then, of course. Now, the apostle writes, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual," those which are truly spiritual Christians, they are mature spiritual Christians with the mind of Christ and hearts of charity, those that can rightly judge the situation, those brethren, certainly led by their elders, they're to then restore such a one. But not in harshness or arrogance or with a superior error, but the apostle stresses in the spirit of meekness. And that's so important. I want to just read to you from 2 Corinthians 2, the verses 1 through 7. Now, here was a man that we take this to be that man that Paul writes of in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and the chapter is 5. 1 Corinthians, the chapter 5, we're not going to read it, but you know the situation there, and talk about a serious, serious, terrible sin. I mean, this was, you know, this was very bad, what this person was involved in. And if it wasn't that, it was some other very serious sin then. Some say, well, it is that incident, some say it isn't, but the whole thing is, it was something very serious. And Paul writes, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, but not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." In other words, he had written to them and told them to get this set straight, to confront that one, to have no fellowship with him till there was repentance, to have no association, and so forth. It was a very serious sin. And the man wasn't repenting. But then apparently this one, whether it's the one spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or not, but apparently this one who had gotten into such a serious sin did repent. But he goes on, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient is such to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." So here was this one that Paul, out of concern for the body of Christ, for the honor and glory of Christ, the good of his church, and certainly for that one, had, if it's the same one, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, told these, he wasn't repenting, to cut him off, turn him over. And turn him over, I say, to his own sin nature and to the devil, as Paul speaks of, and so that he might repent. And this was actually an act of love and kindness. And certainly we need to always first love the Lord and his word and his church. And then, of course, do what is right to do with regard to such an individual as that. But he repented. You see, he actually repented. And so if they would have just continued to bear with him, puffed up that that was some sort of love or something when it wasn't, it was really, in a sense, hate, would he have repented? So this is the thing. Now he says to restore him, forgive him, even comfort him. He had all sorts of sorrow. And Paul says there's a danger here that he could just have so much sorrow, it just overwhelm him, it just beat him down and wreck him, you might say. Now, here we have the apostle saying, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one that's repented and is grieving what they've done, in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We're reminded here to remember our own weakness. We too have a sin nature. We too live in a world full of sin and temptations of all sorts and types. We too, perhaps at times, had certainly not understood certain things with regard to right doctrine or practice, as we think of that even, with regard to a possibility here of what's being spoken of, either, again, some serious, you might say, moral failing, or otherwise something with doctrine or practice, and we're not excusing any of it. And there are far too many today that are compromised with regard to doctrine or practice, and they love to have it so. And they just turn a blind eye to what they're doing. But at any rate, sometimes, of course, Christians just don't have right knowledge either. They fall into something. But without belaboring that part of this, we have to remember, be reminded here of our own weaknesses, that we're still in this flesh, that we still have this sin nature, and not get arrogant. It's only right to restore a repentant brother or sister with meekness, remembering our own failings and sometimes weaknesses, and that we too live, as I say, in these mortal bodies with a sin nature. God has seen all of our failings. Here is one who, you know, he's fallen into something fairly serious, certainly with regard to a sin, and it's become known. But, I mean, God knows our very thoughts. And so we have to remember to be meek. We have to consider ourselves and not get puffed up or arrogant. That's dangerous. Paul will talk about that. He is talking about here, actually. He's talked about in other places. And we also have to remember charity, that is Christian love, which ought to move us to restore an erring, repentant brother or sister in just such a way as we ourselves would want to be restored. And the apostles speak of that sort of love just in a bit here. Now, again, I want to stress, because we have to, I know it's an overused word, but we have to have balance here. We must never condone the least sin or error in any way. But sins and errors repented of are to be then put away, forgotten, buried, done away with, and the brother or sister restored. But if this is done with a prideful spirit, I mean, even if we do this, I say put these things away, and it's over, and give forgiveness. But if it's done in a prideful spirit, with a smug sense of superiority, then we are going to be courting trouble. We're putting ourselves in danger of falling into perhaps worse sin or error than our brother or sister has been guilty of. It's true. Pride is very dangerous. It opens us up to many other sins and failings. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is so dangerous, even with regard to right faith and practice, right doctrine and practice. Get prideful, and you're opening up yourself to deceptions even of the devil. It's just a very dangerous, dangerous sin. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 would apply to what Paul is reminding us of with regard to restoring such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. First this, bear ye one another's burdens. Bear in this verse means help carry. When a brother or sister in Christ is just weighed down with the burden of guilt, it's fallen into a serious sin, and now this has become known, and he's weighed down with guilt, and he's truly repented of the sin, then we're to help them carry that burden. Because this sense of guilt and perhaps shame, and we're to help them through this. When there's true repentance, we're to help them carry that burden even until they're freed of it by the felt pardon of God on the basis of the atonement of Jesus and the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, and by that peace that returns to their heart now, and the joy of the Lord, and their close communion with God. Now, we need to help them bear that burden. It, of course, bears mentioning that there's other situations where we ought to help others to carry their burden. I mean, there are trials in life, hard times, sorrow, loss, and so forth. But the principal thing, the thing that's in sight here, the context, the subject, is just exactly what we've been speaking about. One who has been overcome in a fault, it's something that, again, I want to stress, overcome. It's not someone that has just rushed into something and then defended it and so forth. Overcome, there's been a failing, there's been a falling, there's been a repentance. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, this is only right according to the law of love, the moral law. It is the law of love for the Christian. Matthew 7, 11 and 12, the Savior said during his time on earth here, during his time of humiliation for us, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We need to be treating other people the way we as Christians would want to be taught. Now we know that out in the world, those who are perishing, men and women can be even in the depths of depravity and loving it so. And of course, then if you look at what Jesus said, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye so even to them, for this is the law and the prophets. There's not an application there with respect to what they would want done to them or what they would do to others. It's still the law. Moral law. It's still of the moral law that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, our neighbors, ourselves, and love, though, worketh no ill to his neighbor. And so we have to understand these scriptures properly. So for the Christian, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You put that in the context of God's word and the spiritual man knowing what is righteous, what is just, truly righteous, truly just, truly holy, truly what is for the good of men and women. It's for their good and for God's glory. John 15, verse 12, as the apostle says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so we look at bear ye one another's burdens, and we're to think of ourselves in that person's place. We're to think of what the law of love requires, that we do no harm to him, that we help him, that we fulfill our duties under the law of Christ, according to the moral law, according to the law of love. And so we should restore them. We should forgive them. We should do what we can to help them carry their burden. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's of the law and the prophets, you see. Now, verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. The prideful man or woman, and specifically one who compares himself to the one who has been overtaken with the fault, and then become prideful because, well, he hasn't been overtaken with that particular fault. Well, this person is deceiving themselves. For if a man think himself to be something, you know, he's something more, he's something above this other person. He thinks he's something, we would say something special. He thinks he's truly a very righteous person. He hasn't done what this person has done. He's far above this person. He's just deceiving himself. When he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. Why? Well, first, he's under a delusion that he couldn't fall into the same sin. If a brother fell into it, then it would be possible for him to fall into it. And secondly, because Christians ought never to compare themselves to others as to what constitutes obedience, faithfulness, and sanctification. But rather, they need to search the scriptures, the word of the Lord, with regard to what constitutes obedience, faithfulness, sanctification, righteousness. The one who has pride in his heart because he's not fallen into the particular sin some other Christian may have fallen into, or because he has more knowledge, at least in his head, maybe it's not so much in his heart after all, of right faith and practice than some others, he is in reality as nothing. He's nothing as to what he thinks he is. He's not what he thinks he is. He is as nothing, nor more likely, he's nothing with regard to what he ought to be even. There is what we are. And this one that thinks he's something because someone else has fallen, they're so much better. Well, he's not even that. We're not even that then, what we think we are. And then what about what we're supposed to be? If we're as this one that thinks him to be something with regard to what that comprehends when he's nothing, well, where do we stand with regard to the standard of the Word of God as to what we ought to be? Now, Romans 12, 1 through 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We see right there, we search the scriptures here. This tells us what we ought to be, for instance. And so we don't compare ourselves to someone who's fallen and other men and women, but we go to the scriptures. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For if a man think himself to be something, our text says, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And so he's on dangerous ground. He's proud, he's puffed up, and so now he's very ripe for a fall, and perhaps one far worse than the fall of this one whom he's looking down on and taking advantage of a situation to make himself feel good about himself, and maybe even to hopefully, in his mind, get others to notice what a righteous person he supposedly is. Verses 4 and 5, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. First this, but let every man prove, that is, test against the word of God and by the word of God, his own work, which comprehends here his ways and his walk and so forth before the Lord. Prove his own work against the standard of the word of God, not against the ways and walk of others, and certainly against, you know, one that happens to be at that time in a state of repentance after having had some serious failing. Just go to the word of the Lord. Prove your own walk and ways. This proving our own work, it ought not to be understood, though, as grading our work, our ways, our words, and walk for the Lord. I say our walk before the Lord, I should say, and certainly even our service for the Lord, but rather we should consider where we're at the moment spiritually. Soberly consider ourselves. I mean, consider ourselves. Think of where we're at. Think of where we're at with regard to our thoughts and our words and our deeds and so on and so forth. And then certainly also with respect to sanctification, not that that wasn't comprehended by what I said, but just ourselves spiritually, our sanctification, so forth, as opposed to where we began and where we were at various times over the years, just to consider that. And certainly look at where we're supposed to be by the word of God, or what perfection is. And we'll never be perfected till we're in glory, but the standard is there. So no one should get puffed up. But look at where we were as Christians, followers of Christ, and then look at where we're at now. So we, by the word of God, consider all of this. And then it says, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And so if we do this, and we prove our own work, and we look at our lives as a Christian, and we look back, and then we see how far God has brought us. We see the covenant care of our Heavenly Father. We see our Good Shepherd, our prophet, priest, and king, and the ongoing care he has had of us. And we see the work of the Holy Spirit, what he has been effectually doing. And we can see this, the Lord leading us. And if we see that, yes, indeed, we see sometimes setbacks, we see some backsliding, we see failings, and yet we see the Lord has graciously led us along. And at this point in our lives, we see that we have matured, that there has been progress, that we've made progress with regard to spiritual understanding and knowledge, true spiritual understanding and knowledge, with regard to sanctification, and with regard to just a right understanding of the Word of God, then that's a cause for rejoicing, isn't it? Not in us, with regard to who we are, even, or as if it's what we've done, but no, in this ongoing gracious work of the Spirit of the Lord in us, and what He has done, the grace and the power of God working within us, even as Ephesians 3, verse 20 says, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. In Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so the whole, what could we call it, the whole force of argument here is to consider ourselves, prove our own selves, make the word of God our standard, have mercy on our brethren. Yes, yes, we have to have a standard. It's the word of God. And no, we can't turn a blind eye to sin or error in doctrine or practice. We have to stand fast in the faith. We have to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We have to understand what the moral law is. And no, the moral law is not just something that the world is under. The moral law is a rule for our obedience, our evangelical obedience, and we have more obligations than even the world with regard to our obedience to the Lord. And so we look at this and we realize that if we seek to be as we're told to be here, then we see that the body of Christ will be so much stronger, and Christians will be so much more knit together in love as the body of Christ. And that alone is and should be cause for great rejoicing, of course. And so we need to look at this text this evening. We need to ponder it, and then we need to prove our own selves, so to speak, and always remember that if a brother or sister falls into some sort of sin, we're not to take opportunity to feel good about ourselves if we're not in that sin. Rather, we're to prove our own selves, look over our own lives, consider our own thoughts and ways and works. And at the same time, when someone else is grieving and mourning for their sin, we're to restore that one and help them and carry their burden just as we would want them to do for us. This is truly the law of Christ. Amen.